Thanks, Naomi.
Men of Israel, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did among you through him, as you yourself know. This man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. David said about him, "I saw the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad, and my tongue rejoices. My body will also live in hope. Because you will not abandon me to the grave, nor will you let your Holy One see decay. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence." Brothers, I can tell you confidently that the patriarch David died and was buried, and his tomb is here to this day. But he was a prophet, and knew that God had promised him on oath that he would place one of his descendants on his throne. Seeing what was ahead, he spoke of the resurrection of Christ, and that he was not abandoned to the grave, nor did his body see decay. God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of the fact. Exalted to the right hand of God, he has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit, and has poured out what you now see and hear. For David did not ascend to heaven, and yet he said, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this: God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" Peter replied, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Promise is for you and your children, and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call." With many other words he warned them, and he pleaded with them, "Save yourselves from this corrupt generation." Those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 added to their number that day.
Thank you, Naomi. You might want to keep that passage open in front of you as we look at it together. Because in just a few minutes' time, we're going to baptize two people. I don't know if you've ever seen a baptism. I've got a picture that you can see, just so it's not a surprise when we go outside in a minute or so's time. It's a bit of a strange thing, isn't it? I'm going to lower these two people into the water until they're completely submerged. Why don't you stop and think about it? That's a rather strange thing to be doing. When I was young, there was a poem that did the rounds. "I cannot be baptized, I don't even like the rain. When they push me under, will I come up again?" But I can assure you, they will be coming up again. They just stay under the water very little time. But what's it all about? What is baptism all about? Well, the risen Jesus' last words to his disciples before he returned to God the Father were these. They'll be on the screen. He said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you. And surely I'm with you to the very end of the age." Now, to understand this a bit more, I want you to come back with me to first century Jerusalem and today's reading. Just about a month beforehand, Jesus had been executed on a Roman cross. But on the third day, he had been raised, and he spent 40 days with his disciples and other people, eating and teaching and preparing them for what was going to happen next, what we read about here in Acts 2. And then Jesus returned to his Father so that he could pour out God's very presence on all those who were loving and trusting Jesus as Saviour, his Holy Spirit. And at the start of Acts 2, that's what happens. God sends his Spirit and they spill out onto the streets and they start speaking to anybody that will listen about Jesus. And the crowds of people think that they're drunk, but it's only 9 o'clock in the morning, so they can't be. So Peter, one of Jesus' friends, stands up and addresses the crowd. And this is a record of what he said. And this is Peter who just 44 days earlier had said to Jesus, I will never leave you, or even if I have to die, I will go with you. And then just a few hours later had denied he even knew Jesus because he was frightened that he too was going to be executed. But now, the risen Jesus has forgiven Peter and he's full of the Holy Spirit and he's a different man. He's a different man. He used to be a man who only would open his mouth to change feet. He was always saying the wrong thing. But now he's a bold and loving man who's going to risk his life to tell others about Jesus. And so he starts off by explaining that they're not drunk, but that God sent his Holy Spirit as he had promised he'd do hundreds of years earlier. So we pick up his speech in verse 22. And the first thing I want us to see is that baptism is actually all about Jesus. It's all about Jesus. We're going to see that from verses 22 through to 36. Because Peter tells the crowd four essential things about Jesus. I hope you've got your seatbelts on because we're going to look at these really quickly. But four essential things about Jesus. Here's the first one in verse 22. His miracles are like signposts to his identity. Look at verse 22. He says, Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. Because many in the crowd listening that day had seen Jesus do amazing things. They'd seen him restore sight to blind people and hearing to the deaf. They'd seen him heal a paralyzed man who'd never been able to walk and now could. They saw him even raising the dead. First thing Peter wants us to know is that Jesus is not like any other man before or since. And all these things that Jesus did are like signposts pointing to who Jesus actually is. And signposts to what life in his kingdom will be like when he returns. His miracles. The second thing is that Jesus' death wasn't an unexpected tragic event. And we see this in verse 23. We read verse 23 again. This man, Jesus, was handed over to you by God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge. And you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. You see, it wasn't a surprise to Jesus that he was going to end up on the cross. He told his disciples plenty of times that he must suffer and die and rise again. It was actually why he'd come. He said to them that he was going to give his life as a ransom, a way of setting people who are like slaves, bound up in sin, all the things that we say and do and think that are not God's way, the sin that actually separates us from our Creator, the sin that actually dehumanizes our life because we're not living the Creator's way, the sin that ultimately leads to death. Jesus was going to give his life to deal with that problem. So it wasn't an unexpected event, but it also wasn't the end of the story. The third thing was that he was raised back to life. Look at verse 24. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. Why was it impossible for death to keep its hold on Jesus? Well, in the Bible, we read that the wages of our sin is death. But because Jesus lived a perfect life of love to God, love of other people, he was without sin. And so death couldn't hold him. And actually, Peter says, look, we and hundreds of other eyewitnesses have met the risen Jesus. Look how he says it in verse 32. God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of it. You have to remember that these are men who would then, most of them, go and face death rather than say Jesus didn't really rise. They'd seen him. They knew it was true. And then fourthly, verse 33, God has exalted Jesus. Exalted to the right hand of God, verse 33 says, he's received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit and has poured out what you now see and hear. The risen Jesus now reigns in the place of highest honor and glory and power. And he's poured out God's Spirit, God's very presence, into all those who are loving and trusting Jesus. Earlier on, we were filling up lots of buckets of hot water to take out to the baptistry pool. And it was just making me think, yeah, in the same way, God has poured out his Spirit onto all those who love Jesus. So four things, key things about Jesus. But how can we know that they're true and they're not just something that Peter made up? Well, Peter points them and us to two witnesses. The first we've already looked at. They were eyewitnesses of everything that Jesus said and did. They were eyewitnesses of his death. They were eyewitnesses of his resurrection. They were eyewitnesses of his returning to his Father. And so verse 32, he wants them to know that. We are all witnesses of this. But more than that, we also have the witness of their scriptures. The Old Testament part of the Bible was written over a period of at least 1,500 years span. And it all points to the Saviour that we need, that God would one day send. There are passages in the Old Testament that talk of the Saviour to come doing amazing miracles, that he'd teach with heavenly wisdom unlike anybody before, but also that he would suffer and lay down his own perfect life in place of the flawed and imperfect. You see, the scriptures point to this Christ as the one who would rise again, be exalted, and then pour out God's Spirit. And so Peter quotes to them from their scriptures. Just before the reading we had, in verses 17 to 21, he quotes from the prophet Joel, who was writing and speaking 800 years before Jesus about the time when God would pour out his Spirit. And then in verse 25 that we read, Peter quotes from Psalm 16 in the Old Testament, a psalm of the King David, who was also a prophet. He lived about 1,000 years before Jesus. And Peter says that poem can't just be about David, because it talks about not being abandoned to the realm of the dead and not letting your holy ones see decay. And yet David did die, and actually in Jerusalem on that day, you could go along and see his tomb. No, it was talking about Jesus. It was a prophetic poem pointing to God's ultimate king, the one who would not see decay in the grave, but would rise again. And then again in verse 34 and 35, Peter quotes to them from another psalm of David, Psalm 110, that shows that David was speaking about the ultimate king of God to come, whom God would exalt to his right-hand side. David doesn't fit that bill. He's talking about Jesus. So four key things about Jesus, but two witnesses to these amazing things. Eyewitnesses who were there, but also the scriptures. God had promised all these things. So what does Peter conclude? Look at me with me at verse 36. Peter's conclusion is this: therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus whom you crucified both Lord and Messiah. Messiah simply means God's anointed, rescuing king. That's Peter's conclusion as an eyewitness and for what he reads in the scriptures. But I wonder about you and me. It's really important to come to a personal conclusion on who Jesus is and why he came. Now, for some of you, it might be the first time you've ever heard about Jesus in this way, about his identity and about why he died and rose again. And that probably means you've got loads of questions. Can I just gently encourage you to investigate a bit more? We think Jesus is too important just to brush aside. It's really important to come to your own personal conclusion. You can do that in many different ways. We've got lots of free literature here. You're welcome to take something away with you today. You can talk to the people that invited you to be here this afternoon over tea. You could talk to me. I'll be hovering around. We also offer something as a church called Christianity Explored. It's a national course that hundreds and thousands of churches actually around the world do, that just gives you the opportunity to explore the evidence and Jesus' claims for yourself. No pressure's put on you. You just simply investigate yourself with the help of somebody else. And you can ask any question. It's a really good thing. Lots of people here at Grace Church have done that before. But it's important to come to a conclusion. If your best friend told you that Sainsbury's down the road have got a fantastic offer on today, you can go and get £150 of groceries for free, then you'd want to do something about that. Firstly, you'd want to check out if what your friend is saying is true and they're not just winding you up. And then if it was true, you'd want to go and do something about it. You get in your car, if you've got any petrol left, and you go down the road to Sainsbury's and you get that wonderful £150 of groceries. It's the same with the claims of Jesus. We need to investigate them to see if they're true and then act on them. If you're here this afternoon, it's because you've got a friend who likes you and loves you enough to invite you for you to hear about Jesus. They want you to check it out for yourself. But you see, Christianity isn't just giving an intellectual head assent to some facts about Jesus. The good news of Jesus requires a response, and secondly, that's what we see in this passage in verses 37 to 41, how to respond to Jesus. Look at verse 37. When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" See, Peter's words hit them hard. They knew that what he'd said about them was true, that they were sinners who needed to be put right with God. They knew that what he'd said about Jesus was true, that he is the Lord and Christ, and he is the only one who can take us out of the right and just judgment of God against all that we've done against him and bring us into that right relationship with him. And they were cut to the heart by God's amazing and incredible grace, that he would actually do this for people that don't care about him at all. It's one thing to do something great for somebody that loves you, but to lay down your life for someone who actually wishes you were dead is amazing. They were cut to the heart by God's amazing love and grace, and they want to respond. So what do they ask in verse 37? They say, "What shall we do?" And how does Peter reply to them? Does he say to them, "Oh, well, that's great. Your sin isn't really that important. It doesn't matter. You're basically a nice person. Just add a little bit of Jesus and maybe go to church and you'll be okay." No. Just see how he answered them in verse 38. He said, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." He says there's two parts to a right response to Jesus. First part is to repent. That basically means doing a U-turn, changing your mind about Jesus, doing a U-turn in your life, turning from your life where you've been living for yourself, acting as if you're God, living without any reference to your Creator, and turning instead to place your trust in him, believing that Jesus is that Christ, God's chosen King, who came to die in your place for the way that you've mistreated God and the gift of life that he's given you. Desiring now to live a life that is orientated towards God and knowing him, hearing and obeying his word, loving him and his people, the church. If you like, this call to repent is a bit like a loving warning of the danger we're in if we continue to ignore Jesus and go our own way. I live down by the canal, and just a little bit down from our house is one of the footpaths crosses over the railway. Some of you who live here will know where I mean. And where that footpath crosses over the railway line, there's a big sign telling you of the dangers of walking on the railway line. To start with, if you're caught, there's a massive fine. But I think the bigger warning is danger of death. If that train catches you, then you're a goner. Now, I could look at that sign and think, "Huh, that's just curbing my freedom. I don't like that sign. It's just being a killjoy and stopping me do what I want." No, it's actually a loving warning telling me that I have to take trains seriously. So is the call to repent. Because we read later in the book of Acts here that a day is coming when God will judge every one of us for our response to Jesus, the one he sent to offer us a rescue. We read in Acts 17, For God has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he's appointed. And he's given proof of this to everyone by raising him from the dead. So respond to Jesus in that repentance whilst there's time. It's what Peter does to them. If you look at verse 40, it says, with many other words, he warned them and he pleaded with them, save yourselves from this corrupt generation. That's one side of a right response to Jesus. Repent. But Peter also says, verse 38, secondly, be baptized. That's what we're doing today. Baptism is a picture of the forgiveness that God will offer all who come to him, trusting in Jesus for this rescue. In a minute, as Thomas and Elizabeth are, as I lower them under the water, they're going to be completely covered, just for a second, by the water, and a wonderful picture of the total forgiveness that you experience when you put your trust in Jesus. Everything you've ever done, said, thought, all cleaned, washed away. But Peter also says here in verse 38, you'll receive the Holy Spirit, God's very presence with you, strengthening you, enabling you to start to live differently, giving you that courage to live for Jesus in a world that's actually swimming in the opposite direction often. So baptism is also a picture of what Jesus has done. As Thomas and Elizabeth go down into the water, it's a picture of Jesus' death. As they go under the water, it's a picture of Jesus' burial. As they come up out of the water, it's a picture of Jesus' resurrection. And so by being baptized, they're saying, I believe that this really happened. I believe that now I'm joined to Jesus through his Holy Spirit. And all the blessing and the benefit that Jesus won by his death and resurrection are mine, and mine for all eternity, thanks to his grace. If you like, baptism is an outward sign for all of us to see of what's happened on the inside in Thomas and Elizabeth's hearts. I wear a wedding ring. My wedding ring isn't my marriage. My marriage is actually my relationship with my wife. But my ring is just an outward sign of that relationship. And in the same way, baptism is an outward sign of having become a disciple of Jesus, of having that relationship with God put right through faith in Jesus. Verse 39, Peter says that this promise is for all who are currently far off from God. It doesn't matter what background you've had. It doesn't matter about your nationality, your age, your social status. It doesn't matter what your past life has been up until now. This promise is open to all who will respond to Jesus. And what happened on that day, nearly 2,000 years ago, we'll look at verse 41. Those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to that number that day. The church where I was baptized had a tradition, just a tradition to that church, that everybody that was baptized, the whole church would sing the same song as you came up out of the water. Those of you that are older might remember Living, He Loved Me. That's aging me for some of you. And as a child reading this, I thought, goodness me, imagine singing that 3,000 times, one after each other. How long that service must have been. But it's a reminder that ever since this day, God has been adding people to his family. Even in the secular United Kingdom, where the media often portrays Christianity as being done and dusted, people are coming to trust Jesus. Every week, baptisms are happening. New churches are starting. We're 4 years old, but churches are starting all the time. And what happens to these 3,000? Well, look at verse 42. What happens next? They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. You see, they now have a new life orientation. They've now got a new purpose and new community. The right response to Jesus? Repent and be baptized. Thomas and Elizabeth have repented. They're now in that relationship with God through faith, and they're showing that to us all today by obeying Jesus in baptism. What's your response, I wonder? Let's be quiet for a moment and let's pray. Father, we thank you so much that you didn't leave us floundering around in our sin, facing an eternity apart from you. Thank you that you sent Jesus out of your great love and mercy. Thank you that he willingly went to that cross to pay the punishment for my sin, for our sin, that we can turn, put our trust in him, know your Holy Spirit's presence in our life, assuring us of your presence, our forgiveness, our future. Thank you for the powerful picture that baptism is to us of what Jesus has done and the rescue that he offers. Father, wherever we're at, whether this is new news to us, whether this is a message we've heard 1,000 times, help us to investigate Jesus' claims and come to a conclusion about him. We thank you for sending him. In your name, amen.